Our second scripture reading is Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through chapter 11, verse 26. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and shall send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
This morning we're continuing through Mark, and last week we looked at the idea of success and significance, if you remember, and we went through a series of passages on that, and we started with the rich young ruler and kind of looking at him a little bit, and obviously he was pursuing success, pursuing significance, and really how he was pursuing that all in himself, and what his money could buy and all those different types of things, and just in personal power, what could he do to inherit eternal life. As we looked through that passage, we really looked at him, and then we later looked at Jesus when he talked about being a servant, as he came as the Son of Man to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. And we saw the contrast between the success and significance that the rich young ruler was pursuing as opposed to the success and significance that Christ was pursuing with his life. And we just really talked about success and significance ultimately comes from walking in the Father's will. Within that passage with the rich young ruler, there was the sentence about, you know, what is impossible with a man is possible with God. And that really just caused us to focus on the goodness of God. And that ultimately, that our success, our significance comes from is found in Christ. And it's ultimately found in his finished work on the cross, the reason why he came, to serve and to give his life. And that our success and significance is found in the fact that God has created us, and he's created us in Christ Jesus through grace and through the redemption that we have in him, that he has created us to do good works. That's where our significance is found. And so ultimately our lives are eternally significant because of who we are in Christ, that we are forgiven, we're redeemed sons and daughters of God. So just to start this morning, I just wanted to kind of branch out from Mark a little bit, just to talk about that idea of success and significance. And actually, I left my clipper down here. Oh, my Bible is falling out. This is great. All right. Let me put that back. All right. But I wanted to look at Ephesians this morning. It was one of those things where just as it was actually Monday morning, happened to be in Ephesians 1 through 2, and just reading the opening passage of Ephesians. So I wanted to look at just these first verses, and they really speak to the success and significance that we have in Christ, to the success that Christ has called us to, that he's prepared us for, and the significance that we have in him. So I just wanted to read through these verses real quick, just as we came off of that topic last week, before we jump into the rest of the passages today. And so in here, Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And that just spoke to me right away. It was a reminder of the great blessings we have in Christ, the success he's accomplished for us, and the significance that we have in him. And it says then, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." He has chosen us, that he has placed significance upon us, and that he has a plan for us, that he has success he's called us to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then it says, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." You know, again, that our significance is found in our identity as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, through sons and daughters of the Father through Christ. He goes on to say, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." You know, that just God delights in us so much that he has given us significance in him, that he has redeemed us, he has given us forgiveness. He's poured out the riches of his grace in our lives, that he has a significant plan and purpose for our lives. And it goes on, he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. That again, there's that idea of purpose, that we have a goal, we have an aim, we have something, that success that Christ has called us to. And it says, "To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." It goes on, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." You know, again, that we have been chosen by God, that we are significant in God's eyes, that he has placed significance upon us. You know, that just brings great joy to my life, that he has chosen me. And that just gives great purpose to my life. And then it says, "In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." Again, that, you know, he has called us to be a part of that praise that brings glory to God, that, you know, just brings that confidence in our life, that we are doing things that are eternal, that are everlasting, that the success Christ has called us to doesn't just stay limited to this lifetime, but it brings praise to God for all eternity. And then it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." You know, that we have been included in this great plan, this great plan of redemption. And it says, "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." And he's, you know, again, he's given us his Holy Spirit, that he has a purpose and a plan for our lives, that he's called us to be successful in our lives. And he's given us his Holy Spirit that we could pursue the aims, the goals, the purposes of our life with his power working within us. And because we have that promised Holy Spirit, that as we live through the Holy Spirit, our lives have eternal meaning and significance. That God is working out his plan through us, and that our lives matter. They have meaning, they have purpose, they have value, not only for today, but for all eternity. So just wanted to hit on that again, that our success and significance is found and rooted in our relationship with Christ. Just wanted to hit on that this morning. Just those verses in Ephesians are just so powerful. They speak to all that, just to be reminded that we are significant in God's eyes as his children because of our identity in him, and just that we would live in light of that truth, in light of who he has created us to be. One more verse in Ephesians that it just says, you know, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That he has a plan, a purpose for our lives. We have been created. We are his masterpieces. You know, he sees us as significant. you know, that we're going to do significant things in our life for his glory and for eternal purposes. So just be encouraged by that, that God has placed significance upon us, and he's given us purpose, value, and he's called us to be successful in his kingdom. So let us rejoice in that. Let me have a word of prayer, and we'll now turn to back to Mark and the passages in there. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your great love for us, Lord. And as we looked at those ideas of success and significance last week and saw the story of the rich young ruler, we recognize how easy it is to pursue success and significance in this lifetime apart from you. It's so easy to fall into that trap and just to kind of build the things up of this world. But Lord, those things are empty. They're temporary. They ultimately don't have eternal value or lasting meaning. And they keep us from knowing you. Lord, thank you for the success and significance that you have placed upon us, Lord, that you have a purpose and an aim for our lives, that you value us, that you delight in us. And Lord, yes, we sinned and turned away from the significant calling you've placed on our lives, but Lord, we turned away, but you redeemed us, that you forgave us, Lord, that you have called us your sons and daughters through the redemption that we have in Christ. Lord, that you have restored us to significance and that you've restored us to the purposes and aims that you have for our life, that you have given us a relationship with your Son, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we might pursue things that matter, that we might pursue your kingdom. Lord, I thank you for those truths and help us each and every day just to be reminded of the significance that we have in Christ and that we would pursue those things that you've called us to live our lives doing and that would bring glory to you and that fulfill your purposes in our lives. Lord, bless us now as we get into more of your word and the gospel of Mark. Thank you for this beautiful gospel, which just tells us about your Son and just the significance of his life and the meaning and power that it brings into our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, so getting back to Mark, first story here and the first kind of slide I have up there is I have this title, Blind Bart Sitting by the Road. There's actually a VeggieTales song that talks about, that's Blind Bart Sitting by the Road in Crowded Jericho. So that's where I got that from. But anyways, it's a neat little song, and I like calling him Bart. So I'll probably refer to him as Bart throughout this, just because it's easier for me. But this is really the last leg of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So he's been making his way from Caesarea Philippi down all the way to Jerusalem. And so Jericho is kind of the last stop. And this is just a really quick story, but it's a neat story. And what we see in it, just some things to draw out, just we see the urgency and desperation of Bartimaeus. You know, he is, you know, becomes aware of Jesus passing by, and he begins just shouting. You know, he is shouting out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he just shouts, and he shouts louder and louder. Just when he wants to be heard, he's aware that Jesus is there, and he's urgent. He wants Jesus to hear him and to see him in need. And he is also expectant of the gracious mercy of God. You know, have mercy on me. He is expectant that Jesus will be the bestower of God's mercy in his life and that he's powerful to do that. You know, in calling him the Son of David, this just points to the messianic identity of Christ, you know, the royal dignity of Christ, that he comes from the line of David. You know, and that brings that idea into focus, you know, as, again, the purpose of Jesus' journey right now to Jerusalem is to fulfill the messianic mission. You know, this announcement of Jesus as the Son of David here, you know, again, we don't know if this man was really referring to it in that way, but to us as the readers, as we're hearing this, It's a reminder that, yes, Jesus is the Son of David, and he is on his way to Jerusalem as king and as Messiah to fulfill that messianic mission. And again, it foreshadows the next event, which is the triumphal entry. So Bart, he's shouting, and what do we see? The people rebuke him. You know, they tell him to shut up, which is, we look at that and we're like, wow, that's really kind of crazy that they're doing that. And again, we've talked about this in previous weeks here, that there were just different instances, even where the disciples were kind of doing this too. They were hindering people from coming to Christ. And that's something just a reminder, you know, if we have no people that are urgent, especially if they're urgent to come to Christ, you know, don't hinder that. But we should never get in the way of anyone coming to Christ. And we should always have eyes to see those people that want to come to him and clear that pathway for them to come to him. So in response to that rebuke, though, Bart, he just shouts louder. He shouts more. And he's increasingly urgent to get a hold of Christ and to come into his presence. And I think that's something for us, that we'd be increasingly urgent in desiring to come into the presence of Christ in our own lives. You know, and recognizing daily our great need for him, and that we'd be urgent in that and calling out to the Lord. So in the midst of that, he's calling out, and Jesus, he takes the initiative, and he calls Bart to come to him. You know, hey, come to him, come to me. You know, is he busy? Yes, he's traveling. He's making his way to Jerusalem. Is he, you know, in a sense preoccupied? Yeah, he's on a journey to fulfill a messianic mission. You know, that's a high calling, absolutely. So he's busy and all that, but we see that Jesus had time. He had time for Bart, who was calling out to him in faith, and he spent that time calling him to come to him. It's interesting, if you notice, the crowd kind of changes their tune, and they're like, hey, cheer up, you know, on your feet, he's calling you. You know, they change their tune all of a sudden in response to how Jesus calls him. And it's just kind of funny, I think, just how all of a sudden they instantly change their tune in this situation. So Bart, what do we see him do? He throws his cloak aside, and he decisively jumps up, and he came to Jesus. And I think it's important to notice his faith. Casting aside that cloak, he's casting aside his beggar's cloak, essentially. You know, he's saying, I'm casting this away. I don't need it anymore. You know, he's deliberately casting aside in faith, getting up and going to Jesus. And he takes urgent action. He jumps to his feet, and he, I think, just responds and comes to where Jesus' voice is. It doesn't say anything in here about anyone leading him to Jesus. He just kind of jumps up and moves. You know, he came perhaps unaided. And so we just see this man's faith and trust that he can come to Jesus and he will be healed and receive mercy. So Jesus, he engages him briefly in conversation, and he's done this with many of the other people that have come to heal him. He, you know, is establishing a relationship with him, and he's just drawing out, you know, the man's faith, you know, allowing him to verbalize that for his own blessing, but also to be a witness to those around him of the faith that he has. And so Jesus, he asks this man, you know, to express essentially, you know, what is your desire? And the man, you know, says, Master, I want to see. And that response just shows, again, the deep respect and faith that Bart had in Jesus. You know, that Jesus has power in himself to carry out the mercy of God. And so in response, this man, he is healed immediately because of his faith and love for Jesus. And then we see he actually joins Jesus at following him along the road. And he just desires to continue to be near Christ. His eyes have been opened, and he sees Jesus face to face. And he just said, I want to follow him. I want to be with him. So for each of us, I think just to think about this story, you know, as we observe it, do we have eyes to see those who are desperately crying out to Jesus, who desperately need him? Do we have eyes to see those people in our lives? And just to honestly, are there times you have to recognize, you know, are we hindering them in that cry? You know, or perhaps maybe really not speaking up and directing them to the Lord? Or, you know, how are we responding? Are we bringing them to Christ? Are we sharing the gospel with them? And that's just a reminder to us that we would have eyes to see those around us, see those around us who are crying out to Jesus, and that we would be intentional about leading them to the Lord. So let us, you know, it's a call to be urgent in our own lives, you know, that we would cry out to Jesus and for our own needs, but also that we would hear the cries of others and bring them to Christ, you know, that knowing that he is faithful, that he pours out his mercy, that he hears those people's cries, and he desperately is ready to heal them. So let us, again, be about that significant work that Christ is calling us to bring souls to him who need his healing in their lives. The next passage then, you know, that Jesus does continue on, and he is making his approach to Jerusalem, and this is the triumphal entry. It's kind of interesting to be preaching on this when it's not the week that we celebrate it typically, Palm Sunday, but it's enjoyable to look at this story nonetheless. And so Jesus, again, he's been traveling from Caesarea Philippi and making his way south to Jerusalem. And he's, again, on that approach, fulfilling his messianic mission. And so the Gospel of Mark has really built up to this moment through chapters 8 through 10. And the sequence of events that follow kind of flow from this journey. And all that follows is going to show Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. You know, that he is the Son of God, that he has come as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus, in the midst of this build-up to his arrival in Jerusalem, he has laid out the radical demands of discipleship, and we've looked at those in various weeks here. He's laid out those radical demands along the way, and he's indicated to his disciples that the path of glory is through suffering. And that has been stressed to the disciples time and time again. It's also been stressed along the way to Jerusalem that salvation is not going to be the work of men. You know, salvation can't be bought through money. It can't be bought through riches. You can't gain the whole world and earn your salvation. You can't earn it by your own merit. You know, Jesus has had encounters with people. He's taught the disciples on this along the way. And the reality is that salvation alone is the work of God. And Jesus has been sent by the Father to fulfill his will of salvation for all people. And Jesus has come to Jerusalem to fulfill that plan, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He's going to be bearing the sins of the world as a suffering servant. And then after 3 days, he will rise again. And again, only God can bring about that salvation. Jesus has made that very clear along the road, along the way to Jerusalem, that he has come to fulfill God's plan of salvation, and that no one else can do that. And so now that all that has been laid out, again, we've seen the disciples. Do they fully get that yet? They're not really. You know, the disciples and the crowds, they're still not seeing really the true purpose and dignity and greatness of Jesus as the Messiah. They're still caught up in terms of human greatness, success, and power, and they still have those human ideas and expectations of what the Messiah will do. You know, again, casting off the Romans, you know, that type of idea. They have a very worldly concept of it, a temporary view of it. They could ultimately not see the eternal significance of Christ coming and the salvation he was going to achieve by coming to Jerusalem and dying and being raised again. And so as they're coming to Jerusalem, though, and all of a sudden, you know, there's this crowd and they're laying down palms and all these different things, you can only imagine the thoughts that start going through the disciples' heads. You know, they've already been arguing about greatness and who's going to be the greatest and all that, and now they're seeing, oh yeah, Jesus, he's finally getting the homage he deserves, and you know, this is going to be great. We're going to get these places of glory. And so that you can imagine what's kind of running through their head as they're seeing all this happen. And Mark's account, it does. This is an account where for a moment here, Jesus is honored. There is homage paid to him. He is presented as the king, as the Messiah come to save his people. And Mark's account, it stresses to us as readers of it the messianic dignity of Christ and the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. You know, the one thing we see in here, that there's this cult that has never been written on. Different laws and numbers and Leviticus and different places, there were provisions about animals that if they were going to be used for a sacred purpose, that they would never have been used for ordinary use. And for example, they would never have been ridden. And so this cult is purposely being used for the sacred purpose of carrying the Messiah, you know, carrying Jesus into the holy city in order for him to then begin the fulfillment of his messianic mission. We also see the disciples, they lay their cloaks on, as a saddle, and the crowds are paying homage by laying their cloaks and branches on the road. They're respecting Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the king who is coming into Jerusalem. And it really turns in, the scene turns into a royal procession, and Mark is presenting it that way. And then we also see the statements of the crowd. You know, they say, Hosanna, which Hosanna literally means save us. You know, that Christ is coming. They're recognizing he's coming to save us. And they quote from Psalm 18, you know, what blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, again, the Messiah is coming in. He's coming, and he's blessed by the Lord, and he's coming to fulfill that purpose. And then it also says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And that is a reference to Christ's royal lineage, you know, of where he came from, that he comes from the line of kings. And he's come to fulfill the Davidic covenant of one who would reign forever on the throne of David and bring about final redemption. You know, that phrase signifies, you know, that Christ has come to bring about redemption for his people. And then lastly, they say, Hosanna in the highest. You know, this brings to greater focus the appeal of the people to God to bring about the time of salvation. You know, they're recognizing that Jesus is coming, that he is unique, he is special, he is royal, and he is worthy of the dignity of the Messiah. Now, they are still putting that in a lot of ways. They're focusing it on a worldly sense. But they are recognizing in the midst of this that Jesus, he is great, he is significant, and we need to worship him in that way. And so Mark, he's showing us that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, though the crowds, they may not have seen the fullness exactly of what it meant that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, they still saw it in that earthly way. But nonetheless, their statements are reflecting their desire for the salvation of God. They're looking to Jesus for that salvation. And it reflects their belief that Jesus is, his coming into Jerusalem is significant, and that his arrival there is important. Now, as Jesus comes, of course, he is going to, again, direct them to what the true character and purpose of the Messiah is. You know, that he is, again, yes, he's coming in triumphantly, but he's also coming as one that is going to lay his life down as a ransom. You know, he's come to be the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And he's going to bring people into true relationship with the Father where they can truly worship him in spirit and truth. And so the triumphal entry is, I think it's a great reminder to you and I, you know, that yes, we may not always fully grasp God's will, we may not always understand fully what God is doing, but it's a reminder that we would daily rejoice in God's salvation, and that we would pay homage to our King day in and day out, and honoring him as King in our lives. I think it's also it's a reminder as well, too, you know, as sometimes we don't always see fully what God is doing, just as the crowds and the disciples weren't fully seeing it. And it's a reminder for us to put our faith only in him and the Father's will, and that we would not limit the great significance for why Jesus came. You know, I think that the crowds, they're putting greater emphasis on temporary desires, temporary wants and needs, and when Christ had come to give them everlasting life in him. So let us not limit what God is doing in our hearts. Let us look beyond and see through eyes of faith his will and the purpose for us. And let us see the eternal glory and riches of his kingdom, which he has given us as we live out our faith in him. Let us look to that eternal significance. Following this event, he does enter Jerusalem, goes to the temple. He kind of looks around, but then it's late, and he leaves and goes to Bethany to stay for the night. And on the next day, as they're traveling, this portion, I just have poor fig tree. You know, it's kind of a one of those interesting accounts. You know, we're not really, you read it on first glance, and you're like, well, what's going on with this fig tree? Why is he saying this to the fig tree? Why is it never going to bear fruit again? You know, what's going on here? So he, you know, he observes this fig tree from a distance, and when he approaches it and comes near, he sees that there's no fruit, and he says, well, may no one ever eat from you again. And so what is going on here? And so this pronouncement here is over the tree is really, it's a prophetic object lesson. And those in the Old Testament, they oftentimes use, the prophets use objects to kind of paint a picture of what was going on in the nation, to kind of cast a picture of God's judgment or what God was doing. And so this is really an object lesson for the disciples to observe as they ultimately, the next story is that they head in, as they head into the temple. So just as the tree, it had no fruit to enjoy, really what's happening here, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. They were not producing the fruit of righteousness demanded by God. You know, and the temple is going to be a picture of this, and that's we're going to see this account next where Jesus clears out the temple. You know, though that temple was beautiful in form, structure, from a distance, when you got near it, there was the reality that the religious leaders were not bearing the fruit of the kingdom. You know, just as a fig tree from a distance looked pretty with its leaves, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit. And so as they approach the temple, they will see that there was no fruit. And so Jesus and the disciples, they head to the temple. And again, that incident with the fig tree, it paints a picture of what they're going to find happening there. And so as they enter the temple, what do they find? Well, they find that it is a marketplace. And it's not a place of worship and prayer. It's not a place where people are being drawn near to Christ. And there's not a place where fruit is happening. And what's going on in this marketplace as well is it's become a place of cheating, extortion, and robbery. You know, travelers would come from all over the world to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And they needed to buy sacrifices and different things to help in their worship. And so rather than setting up the marketplace outside of the temple, they had set it up right in the court of the Gentiles. And they were cheating people. They would charge exorbitant rates as there was different types of money being exchanged and all that. And people were being cheated right in the very temple in the presence of God where worship and prayer was to be happening. And so that's, you know, that's what the picture of the fig tree is. As the closer inspection, there was no fruit. There was hindrance to the worship and prayer that needed to be offered to God. And so specifically with this as well, they're in the court of the Gentiles where all this is happening. So these Gentiles, you know, you think about the Gentiles who have come to faith in God. They have sacrificed, they've left their own backgrounds. They've renounced their gods, the gods of their people. And they've come to true faith in God. They're not born Israelites, but they've come to true faith in God. And as they have traveled to come to the temple grounds, you know, now they're being really prevented from enjoying the fullness of worship and prayer before God. They're not able to enjoy the fruit. You know, it's as if the religious structure was doing everything it possibly could to prevent these Gentiles from worshiping God. And they were making it difficult for them to even pray and to be in his presence. And so God's call was for, if you remember, in the Old Testament, God's call for the nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. You know, they were to bear fruit in all seasons that people of all nations could come in and enjoy the fruit of the kingdom of God. You know, but instead, this temple, which was a symbol of all the people, had become a place of worldliness. There was immense opulence and beauty from afar, but when looked at up close, it was a place of greed, extortion, and worldly gain with no usefulness and fruit to be offered to the faithful who had come to worship and pray to God. And so Jesus, he rightfully clears the temple out. And he's restoring the glory and honor of the temple as it's a space where there needs to be prayer happening and worship to God, a place where people can come in the presence of God and not be hindered in that worship. And this is also pointing beautifully to the reality that Jesus, he's not just the Messiah for the Jews,
but he has truly come as a savior for all nations. You know, he is the Son of God whose life will be given for all people. In a commentary I read on this, it just says that, you know, Jesus is depicted here as making possible the worship of the Gentiles at the Feast of the Passover, which commemorated God's redemption of his people. You know, truly, Jesus has come as a savior for all people. You know, that there's no one outside of the love of God and no one outside of his redemption. You know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross for all people to come to him and receive his salvation and experience the great communion of prayer and worship of the family of God. And so let us be reminded that none are beyond the redemption that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Let us be fervent in our prayers for those who need him, and let our church be a place of prayer where all people can freely come in without hindrance and seek him. I'm going to go ahead and finish off there, and I'm going to pick up with the finish of that passage next week just for the sake of time here. But let me go to real quick a couple points of application. Go ahead, Zach, to the next slide there. All right, so just a few points of application as we've looked at these different passages. Just first and foremost, do we have that urgency of Bartimaeus to come into Jesus' presence? And I just challenge each of us with that today, you know, that we would have an urgency about coming into the presence of Christ in our lives. You know, that we would recognize our desperate need for him and then trust eagerly in his mercy and salvation. You know, let us have an urgency in our lives day in and day out to come into Christ's presence. And then second, just does our life, does it pay exuberant homage to the king? You know, you remember the crowds, their hearts overflowed in worship of Jesus as the king, as the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. And so does it share that same exuberance in worshiping our king? You know, do our lives overflow in praise to Jesus? Let that praise mark our lives. And then third thing, just the last point I'll close with here, do we believe that Christ came for all people? And do we share his love for all people? You know, Jesus came and he cleared out the temple so that Gentiles could freely come in and worship. It's just that reminder that Christ came to save all of us. There was no one outside of his redemption, no one outside of his love. And so in our lives, let us recognize that truth more and more, and let us share the love of Christ with all we come in contact with. Will you pray with me as we close? Father, as we've looked at these passages, just a lot of neat things to draw out of them. But Lord, as we remember the story of Bartimaeus, we just see his urgency, his cry for you. Lord, in each of our lives, I know in my life, I need to have a greater urgency to come to you with everything that I face. And Lord, I pray that for each of us so that we would share that same urgency of Bartimaeus, that we would recognize that there's areas where we're blind, there's areas where we are lost, areas where we are still struggling. And we need to cry out desperately to Christ who can bring healing into our lives. Lord, help us as we grow in that. Help us as we grow in a relationship with you, that we would have just greater faith to call out to you. Strengthen us in that way. Lord, and just in our lives too as well, may our lives overflow in praise to you. May others see that we are followers of you, and may they see that we praise you, that we lift you up, and that we exalt you. And lastly, Lord, just remind us of the great calling that you have come to save all people and that you have called us to go out into all nations and to share your gospel. Lord, just may you remove any barriers in our life, anything that keeps us from sharing the gospel with those around us. Lord, just may we have a boldness that you give us through your Spirit, a boldness to share your love and a boldness to share your gospel to those that are in need. Just may we see the cries of help that others have, and may we reach out to those people with the love of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.